do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Remember to approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness, ready to receive it and with reverence. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. We ask, Father, that your spirit would guide and direct us in the truth of your word this evening. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In our Bible reading, we're going not only through the Old Testament, but through the Psalms. And this morning, I'm a day behind. I was like 3 days behind. I know some of you are like a lot more behind than that. I'm just kidding. But I read Psalm 36, 5, Psalm 36. If you look at verse 5, this stanza that David writes, I found just so wonderful. He writes, "Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens." Now, that word is a word of, well, really, it's like chesed that we saw in the book of Ruth. It is God's love and grace towards mankind. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches the skies. Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Like in everything about you that's good is enormous. Thy judgments are like a great deep, unfathomable. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. And that truly is a tender line, a tender statement there. And I love how it comes from David. You know, David writes this psalm. He's a warrior. He's a tough, tough man. But he's also a poet, obviously, and he uses wonderful imagery. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house. And thou dost give them to drink of the river of thy delights. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thee we see light. So, in all this, and you see it here too, is the purposes of God, as we're looking at in Ephesians 3:11, is all centered on humanity. The purpose of God in creating everything, the universe, the earth, the world, you and me, everything points toward humanity, and all accomplished by God. None of it accomplished by us. Not any of it. We brought nothing. Actually, the only thing we brought was our sin. And God reconciled us. God redeemed us. God propitiated himself through the blood of Christ. So the Son of God becomes a man to create this new humanity, not the fallen humanity, but the restored humanity, the redeemed humanity. Now, of course, with that comes life. And we're meant to live the life that God has purposed. And each of us have that purpose. You know, individually, in each of our lives, we have different ministries and different gifts. And so the manifestation of the life in each of our lives would have different aspects to it. But at the center of it, we would all share the purpose of being Christ-like, of living unto His image. And that's what we've been made to be. So God's purpose was to make man of a certain type in the image of God. We're fallen, still in the image of God, stained by sin and evil, alienated from God. We're all born into the world that way. But by Christ completing what he did, being our substitute on the cross, was able to convey to us the image of God now in the image of himself. As he is God, but also man. So the God-man makes it so that we can be in his image, and all believers will be. So what is this type of man that God has purposed? And I'll read again. I read this last night. I read it twice. He is eternal, righteous, holy, blameless, just, wise, understanding, insanely rich spiritually, powerful, disciplined, filled with hope, confident, forgiven, filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, who doesn't judge others, forgives, is exceedingly gracious, virtuous, always growing, akin to God in everything, obedient to God in anything, in love with God forever, and walking by means of the Spirit. And we could add more. Now, if you are a Christian and you're not this type of man or woman, that you honestly and soberly evaluate yourself. Now, all of us can say that we have improvements to make, and none of us arrive. We will always be that. But a Christian may come to the conclusion that he is not remotely this type of person, that they have been deceived or ignorant or uncaring, whatever whatever it is. Our number one obstacle is not the fact that we're not like this, because we can be like this by the power of God. We're determined to be. But if you're a Christian and you're not like this, then what does God tell us to do? He says, pursue it. And all of us, when we realize, we come to see and realize that what God has called us to be, every one of us realizes that we're not that. As soon as from the Scripture you come to see that what Christ is and how you're to be like him, every one of us, except for the extremely proud, I would think, would, even with the proud, would have to at least silently conclude to themselves that they're nothing like that, and that they have to grow in grace and knowledge, and a lot of improvements need to be made. If we're not this type of man or woman, then we pursue it by the truth of the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit within us. Because, well, it is the entire reason that God made you and the entire reason that he made the universe, the heavens, and the earth. So go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll look at Paul's use of the word pursue. 2 Timothy 2. Look at verse 19. The Lord knows those who are his. They were redeemed or purchased. We belong to him. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. All right, so in this verse, you have your position and what you're called to be. Right, we are his. We belong to him. Our standing is justified, righteous before God, holy before him. And so we are his sons. We're adopted as his sons into his family. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord, therefore, abstain from wickedness. Now Paul's going to use a metaphor, an analogy. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some of honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, when analogies are used, we have to be careful. Because Paul is saying, look, in a house, and at the time that he's writing, pretty much every house has this. At least, even in a poor house, they would have some vessels that they considered extremely important, like to them, valuable. In a more wealthy house, there would be, like, so he says here, in a large house, which would be a wealthy house, there are vessels of gold and silver, but there are also vessels that are for common use. So just by, you know, you have nice things, you have common things. Every house has this. Using that as an example, he says, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, which is the wickedness that he tells us to abstain from, he will be a vessel of honor, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So then he says, now flee from youthful lusts, because obviously all of us have them. And you don't have to be you. You don't have to be a youth. You don't have to be a youth. But you can hold on to them. If you hold on to them, even as an older person, you can have youthful lust. So he says, flee from them. He doesn't say, well, think about it and come up with excuses, come up with reasons. He just says, run and do what? Pursue righteousness. Take Israel, for example, where Jesus uses the parable of the man who cleaned his house of a demon, and then when the demon left and found nowhere else to go, he came back with seven more as wicked as himself and occupied the man's house. And what the Lord was speaking of there was the fact that Israel, prior to the captivity, were idol worshipers. And after the captivity, they cleaned out the idol worship. They knew they had gone into captivity for idol worship. And so when they came back, they got rid of all the idols. And they took upon themselves a legalistic, really making an idol out of themselves in the Mosaic law. And it was worse. So my point for that is that if we flee from youthful lusts but don't pursue something, if we flee from youthful lusts, we will end up maybe pursuing pride or pursuing something. We have to pursue something good, and there's only one good, which is God's righteousness. So flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, which he says here is faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So what if I'm not the type of person that I have been determined to be or predestined to be? Well, I pursue it. I flee one thing and I pursue that. Now, not being this type of person is not our biggest obstacle. Rather, our biggest obstacle is discovering that we're not this type of person, which every Christian does when they discover what they're supposed to be, and doing nothing about it. Our biggest problem is doing nothing about it, not pursuing it, while making excuses, while blaming others, blaming circumstances, and deceiving ourselves. Especially the excuse thing. Compromising God's call in our lives and not pursuing it. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "And happy is he who thirsts and hunger for righteousness." So go to 2 Timothy 1. Look at verse 7. The point of this, again, is that God can easily, well, it's easy for him. It's actually easy. It just takes time, right? The transformation in us is wrought by God. But God can transform the humble. He has to make war with the proud. And making war with the proud, meaning a proud son or daughter, a believer, is discipline, is to hurt them. And hurt them to the point where they wake up to the fact that they need to be humble. Now, there's areas in believers' lives that, you know, can any believer say that I can do anything? You know, that because, let me see how I can put this. Paul writes into the Corinthians that nothing in itself is sinful. Meaning, like, it's sex isn't sinful, it's the perversion of it that is. Money isn't sinful, it's the lust of it that is. And he said, for me, Paul said, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And in the context, he's saying, I will give up certain things if it causes my brother to stumble. But, and he makes a big issue out of that. Why is it that brothers and sisters, and if that would mean Christians, why is it that they easily stumble? I mean, we're all indwelt by God. We all have the Word of God available to us. We're all brand new creatures in Christ. We're all redeemed. We're all righteous and holy. We have that position, that standing before God. Why do we so easily stumble? And why are we so easily overcome by some things? And it's because we're still sinners. And for many of us, in fact, I would say all of us, there are certain aspects of the world and of life that we can have nothing to do with. And we have to admit that. We have to admit that this thing over here, whatever it is, I am powerless over. This thing over here, whatever it is, has power over me. And we must come to the very real conclusion that that is true. Now, anybody can say it. Not everybody knows it. That they freely admit to themselves, you don't have to admit it to others, but I think if it's real, you don't have a problem admitting it to others. And what that is the absence of pride. Right? There are just some things in this world that I shouldn't even go near. That I should stay miles away from. But what does the sin nature do? You can handle it. The sin nature deceives us and says, come on. Because it wants to live. And so the proud can only be hurt, but the humble can be taught. So 2 Timothy 1, 7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, a spirit of fear. Paul would write this also in Romans chapter 8. But of power and love, and notice the last one, discipline. Now, discipline is the ability to say yes when I can and no when I should, to do what I ought to do. So we have this power. We have this power within us. It's coming up again in Ephesians 3, what power is. We need this. God gives us his name. Right? It says in Ephesians 3:14 that every name, every family God has given his name to. I mean, he's talking about the royal family there. So all of us are called sons of God, right? We're adopted and we're called sons of God. So God gives us his name. And even, you know, Christian was actually a derogatory term that was used against the church very early on, but it stuck. So even we take that name, Christian, Christ has given us his name. I'm in Christ and he's in me, therefore he's given me his name. But here we are with the name of God, and how do we start out in the Christian way of life? Ignorant, weak, foolish, very temptable, actually afraid of our calling. And so what do we need? It's like every little baby needs. We need strength. And not physical strength, but strength of character, strength of morality. We need spiritual strength. And so God gives us that strength. And as we'll see in Ephesians, that strength comes by faith. So again, in verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. I will also see coming up in Ephesians 3 that Paul rejoiced in his suffering. It was actually he found joy in his suffering because he knew why he was suffering. He was not suffering for sin. He had it, you know, he's a sinner, and I'm sure he suffered under it. But he, in the suffering of his imprisonment, the suffering of the persecution that came upon him was for the name of Christ and for the work he did and the ministry that he fulfilled for Christ. And he knew that he was suffering by a world that rejected Christ, and therefore that was clear to him that that had to happen. And he rejoiced in it because his ministry was going forward. He actually rejoiced in the suffering he faced. And all of us have to get there. Right? Our goal is to be Christ-like. And all of us have to get there. So, again, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us. So notice that he saved us and called us. All right, saved us, of course, by the blood of Christ, called us this election before the foundation of the world with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And again, that would mimic what Paul would say in Ephesians 1:4, that we're elected before the foundation of the world from all eternity. So note, and again, we're not Calvinists saying that you're picked no matter what you chose. We're not Arminianists who say there's no picking you, it's all about your choice. We know that both happen, that God has called you before the foundation of the world, and everything God foreknows and predestines has to happen. But we also willfully, by our own free will, believed in the gospel. We weren't forced to do that. And so however those two things go together, and we don't know, there's not a living person who ever knew, the fact is that we're called. And that according to his purpose, not mine, his. Then here comes that beautiful word, humility, again. Are you willing to accept his purpose? His purpose is for me to be in the image of Christ. Right? To put it simply, we could put the list of virtues down and all of that entails, right? The mystery is the person of Christ in his work, his person, how he is God, how he is man, how he relates to the past, how he relates to the future, how he relates to Israel, how he relates to the church, how he relates to the New Jerusalem that we looked at in the future, in eternity. Everything about him, his character, his work, everything. I'm called for that very purpose. And nothing else. Now, there's other things that need to be taken care of while I pursue that purpose. But nothing, nothing must get in the way of that purpose. Nothing. And that's the calling of God. So, again, notice, again, by grace, it's a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all of eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. He could use the word mystery there, but it's exactly what he means by mystery, is that now it has been revealed. As we read in Ephesians 3, that he had the ministry of bringing that mystery to light. So he says, now has been revealed, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. So it's the same as he says in Ephesians 3. I was appointed for this. It is my stewardship. It is my ministry. Revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Right? What is light? We go right back to John chapter 1. Christ's life, L-I-F-E, life, was the light of the world. So the light is his life. Again, that's his image. That mystery that has now been revealed is his life. For which I was appointed a teacher and an apostle, and a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. Why is he not ashamed? Because it's for this reason that I suffer. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that last day. And what is he entrusted to him? His entire life. Then he says, and he's encouraging, again, writing to Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me. What is a standard? A standard is a bar, a canon, a law, and it must not be compromised. A standard must not be watered down. You know, somewhere, and I think it's in London, there's the official in the place of weights and measures, there's an official kilogram. There's an official meter. There's all the metric things have an official thing. And this kilogram is kept because when I was worked for Duracell as a scientist, as a chemist, everything we got was made off of those standards, like when we ordered standards. But, of course, when we buy it, it's like 20th generation. But if you bought a kilogram that was measured against the 1 kilogram, that kilogram would cost an enormous amount of money. Because in this vault, it's in a vault, under glass in a controlled environment, there's an official kilogram. And we use it as the standard for the world. So that in China and America and the East and the West, when we say we're going to sell you a kilogram of corn or grain or whatever, that it's you know, we can't cheat one another. I have a scale, you have a scale, and they're both calibrated to the 1 kilogram that's in London. Now somebody takes, it's made of metal that doesn't tarnish. It's very expensive because it can't change. And somebody polishes that. There's one person in the world who can touch it. And he trains someone after he has to retire or die to take his place. And every so often they have to take it out, polish it. It's a standard. It can't be deviated. Right? There's a standard of sound words that Paul says to Timothy, you have heard from me. Do not alter them. He would write the same to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3. That I'm a wise master builder and I have laid a foundation. And the one who builds upon that foundation must follow that blueprint. So again, the sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So the standard is this man. The new man that God has created in the image of Christ. Think of how the world, and Christianity even, has altered this type of man. We've altered him. We said, well, he doesn't have to be so strict about it. You don't have to be that holy. Yeah, homosexuality is fine. Living with people is fine. Fornicating is fine. Not getting married is fine. Immorality is fine. I heard someone give a talk by a very smart man. I enjoyed it immensely. Which had a lot of really good true principles in it. But the man is a strict libertarian. And a libertarian is all about individualism. And some of the things that libertarians believe are sound freedom principles that you would, and anybody should agree with. But they also believe that, you know, like there's no such thing as sexual immorality or anything like that, and really that we should be allowed to do whatever we want. Now, when our nation was founded, there was actually laws against divorce. There were laws against adultery. And there were laws, and these laws were fashioned, and, you know, the men who wrote them were, many of them, fans of adultery themselves. They weren't perfect by any means, but they understood that the foundation of any nation is a family, and that a child has the best shot of being a good citizen for his nation if he's raised by 2 biological parents. And they just knew this. I mean, everybody knows this, although no one would admit it in our day and age. But think of how this has been altered, not just sexual immorality, but in so many things. That God doesn't really expect all of this stuff from us. He expected it a long time ago, but not now. I mean, come on, get with it. Get with the future. this new man has been altered to fit the desires of the old man, to keep the old man kind of on life support. Consider the Corinthians, who held strong to some of the aspects of this man and ignored others. They held strong and they embraced. When Paul writes to them, he writes to them and calls them saints. He calls them the temple of God. He opens his letter to the saints who are at Corinth. The Corinthians embraced the new man's eternal life. They loved that. They embraced his forgiveness. They loved that. So much so that they celebrated the fact that a man was lying with his father's wife. Which, if you're doing the reading, you just read about that in Leviticus. That God had many, and he repeats these things in great detail. In the book of Leviticus, who you can see naked and who you can't. Who you can lie with and who you can't. Even to animals. You say, why does he got to say that? And he says the people in Canaan, after he gives this list of their selling their daughters into prostitution, they're having sex with animals. That women are having sex with animals. It's in Leviticus. I'm teaching Bible here. I don't know how that works. Don't want to know. And on and like sleeping with your daughter-in-law, on and on and on. And he said, the people who occupied this land before you came here all did those things. Sacrificed their children to idols, to demons. He said, they all did these things. And that's why I'm getting rid of them. It means, what is the evil that mankind is capable of? That's just in the sexual realm. So the Corinthians, we knew, were fans of sexual immorality. They embraced the new man's eternity and his forgiveness, and they rejected everything that made up his holiness. They rejoiced in their eternal life and their forgiveness while they participated in, and Paul writes it, strife, jealousy, division, selfishness, greed, judgment, vengeance, disorder, fear, and fornication. What did they rejected? They loved forgiveness. They were believers, temple of God. They loved eternal life. They participated in, however, strife, jealousy, division, selfishness, greed, judgment, vengeance, disorder, fear, and fornication. So we know that the purpose of God, we'll see this when we turn to Ephesians 3, that Christ must dwell in our hearts. Statement means that Christ cannot be partially accepted. Now, we're not talking about salvation here, right? Everybody who believes in Christ as their Savior is saved. They don't know. When you believe in Christ as your Savior, you know hardly anything about Him. So no, like Lordship salvation says you have to accept all this before you get saved. That's not true. You have to be a branch to produce fruit. You don't produce fruit to become a branch. And so a brand new believer cannot say, truthfully, he may say it, I accept all things from Christ in my heart, everything that he is and does. They don't know what they're talking about. So the purpose of God cannot be partially accepted. Christ cannot be partially accepted for a believer now. You can't say, well, you know, Lord, I'm going to accept your forgiveness and reject your holiness. Now, of course, you can say this and you can do that. But you will get nowhere. You'll get a little bit farther than nowhere. Will you mature? No. Will you live the life that God has purposed for you? No. You won't experience it. You won't see it. And look, if it's true, and I mulled this over after our last night's, as looking at those passages about the New Jerusalem, if all the church age believers who ignored Christ and, they like the Corinthians, they accepted some things and rejected others, and if they have the same life identically for all eternity as I have, Am I going to be mad about that? I'm going to be like, you know what? You were a loser on earth. I use the terms that I was taught. You were a loser believer. And I stuck it out as best as I could to be a winner believer. And here you are in heaven, in a resurrection body in the New Jerusalem that is indwelt by God. There's no barriers between you and me or you and God or anybody. You live in this city like I do. You live like I do. You drink from the water of life without cost like I do. Am I going to go to God and say this is unfair? That's an awesome question for you to answer. Because years ago, I would have said that's unfair. That's not right. Right? The people who don't get with it on earth, they got to suffer for all eternity. At least for a little while. But when you actually study the scriptures intensely, you see that that doesn't fit anywhere. So, here's the thing. You mean to tell me as a believer that I don't have to do all this studying? I don't have to do all this reading? I don't have to do all this growing up and striving to be righteous? For all of eternity, I'll be just the same as I would be if I did. And if that is the case, because we're not told, as I said, we're told scant details about what eternity is like, except the fact that we noted last night that we're all there. Old Testament, New Testament, angels, God, Israel, church, all in the same city. If we say that I did, you know, if you say, well, you know, I didn't know that, so I'm going to quit on the Word of God. I'm going to quit on this studying and growing and going to church and stuff. And God could ask you, what in the world were you doing it for in the first place? So you could have a better standing with me in eternity. If we do admit that, then we make the same error as Peter when the Lord was going to wash his feet. And he said, you'll never wash my feet. And then when the Lord said, look, if I don't do this, you have no part with me. Peter said, well, wash all of me. Because I want to be closer to you than these other guys. As they were arguing about who was the greatest. And then Christ washed their feet. Why are we doing this? A great question. And, you know, what does a believer lose? That was, you know, the Corinthian believers, if they didn't recover, and some, it's apparent that some of them didn't, what did they lose? They lost this relationship with God, the experience of their relationship with God in their lives. And I don't want to lose that. You know, if God said to me, nothing's going to change for you up here in eternity if you stop teaching the Word of God or learning the Word of God, nothing's going to change for you. Your experience in eternity is going to be identical. Am I going to go, see you later? No. I say, man, that's awesome. Because it reminds me of the parable of the vineyard owner who goes out, hires the people who work all day. And the last group he hires, they work 1 hour. And in the evening, not even in the hot sun. And he pays them all the same amount. And the people who worked all day went, wait a minute. You know, they complained. And the vineyard owner said, are you mad at me because I'm gracious? I really do hope that every believer, no matter what they've done here, experiences eternity just like I do. Because in that way, you know, all the great, great, great ones that I'm never going to attain, I'll be just like them. You know, when David writes a line like this, all my bones will say, who is like the Lord? Lord, who is like you? And David's really got great imagery. All my bones. Why does he say that? Because he wants reward in heaven. He wants to be the great king. No, and God said it of him. He pursued me with all his heart. David loved God. Like in any relationship, God is a person. If we love him, why would we want to go? And if we love him, why would we want to deny anybody the same relationship with him? But there's partial acceptance. We see it many times in the scriptures. We see it with King Saul when he was told to put the Amalekites under the ban. When we studied the book of Joshua, we found out what the ban was. That means everybody and everything must die and be destroyed. But Saul went part way. He killed a lot. He conquered the city. And he kept the good stuff. And he spared the king. When he did that, Samuel said to them, the kingdom is going to be torn from you and given to someone who's better than you. You know who that better one was? David. When the Israelites went into the promised land, they were allotted various territories, each tribe. God kept, on purpose, allowed some Canaanites to remain in each of those territories for them to fight to kick them out. We find out that nobody did it. Again, it's partial. Partial. Paul says things like in 1 Corinthians 9:24, run in such a way that you may win. In Hebrews 12:1, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And I know this from the Word of God, and I know it from my own experience. Crowns and stuff a million years from now in heaven, or even 20 years from now in heaven, or 40 years from now in heaven, are not motivating enough for today. They're just not. They're a little bit motivating, but they ain't gonna get you there. What is it going to take for me to say to the things that oppose this life with God, no? Is the fact that I love this life. Right? It's not that I'll do the life for the rewards. That means you love the rewards. And as we've seen, even with the crowns, right? The crowns all have names. Righteousness, life, glory, incorruptible. What that means is that you're a king of righteousness if you have the crown of righteousness. You're a king at life if you have the crown of life. All right, back to Ephesians 3. So in verse 12 now we turn to, and that leads us to the access to God. Try not to forget what Ephesians 3 is about. Paul begins a prayer and interrupts it. He begins at verse 1. He interrupts it at verse 2 because something occurs to him. And he starts writing about the mystery and about the fact that he's a minister of it. And he's a steward of that mystery. We find out the mystery is Christ. The mystery is also that there's, in verse 6, Jew and Gentile are both fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers in the promise. What promise? The new humanity, the mystery. And Jew and Gentile in our age, despite the fact that Christ would not establish his physical kingdom on earth because Israel rejected him, he still gave the new covenant to people, the spiritual aspects. He didn't give the whole thing. The whole thing's coming for us later, but the spiritual aspects we possess. And so all of that, and Paul says, I'm a minister of that. I've got to bring it to light. Again, going to verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, that would be a dispensation or the outpouring of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the multifaceted or manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. in whom we have bold access. Sorry, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now, there's three powerful words there. Boldness, confidence, and access. Right? And this now speaks of the fact that we need God in this whole journey. And this specifically does point to prayer. But it would really point to your entire walk with him, your communion with him. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. The writer of Hebrews would say we approach the throne of grace with boldness. Bold and confident access to the Father through faith in Christ is our active and effective prayer life. If you go back to Ephesians 2:18, he's going to use the same word. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. All right, so that same word, prosagage, is the Greek word. It means to approach. It means to have access. It means to come into the into company with. And so we have, it's bold and confident. And as the writer of Hebrews would state that in Hebrews 2:11 and 12, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Now, that means, and in the quote there, is that I will, why don't you go there? I don't know why I'm doing this. Go to Hebrews 2. We could come back. Doesn't take much time, does it? Look at Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, now this is a quote from Psalm 22. It comes right in the middle of the psalm. Psalm 22, verse 1, the psalm begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's about the cross. Whether David probably doesn't know that when he's writing it, because David feels that he's forsaken by God. But David is a type of Christ. And so God works us all out so that David writes in some of his poetry exactly prophetically what Christ is going to do. And in this case, what Christ is going to say. You say from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But halfway, and it's all about his death. And then halfway through Psalm 22, he says this, that's quoted here. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. Now, you can't be dead to do that. And this, therefore, is the turning point in that psalm. Again, it's right at the halfway point where death turns to life and the cross turns to resurrection. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. Now, if God the Father was ashamed of us, then he'd have to be ashamed of the Lord, because the Lord vouches for us. Now, it says here that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father. So, of course, the Father is not ashamed. But the point being that it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren, and he is the Holy One. He is the one who goes before the Father and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he says of you, this is my brother. Now, if the Father turns to the right hand and says, I'm ashamed of them, then you'd have to be ashamed of the one who called you brother. And so in that way, and it's a striking way of actually seeing Jesus as our mediator. He brings us to the Father. He brings us what? Access. Bold, confident access to the throne of grace, to heaven itself. So access, prosagoge is the Greek word, is a blessing of reconciliation. I'm reconciled to the Father. The barrier, now God had wrath against sin, therefore my sin incurs his wrath. I am separated from God because I am fallen and a sinner and his enemy. And there's a barrier between me and God. And Christ tore it down. He reconciled us. This is all over the scripture. This beautiful word, reconciliation. Reconciliation is a family word. It's like prodigal son word. When he comes home, the father and the son are reconciled. And I did nothing for reconciliation. Did I do anything that God looked at me and said, well, you know, you're kind of acceptable to me? Nothing. Right? The order of the words that describe Christ's work is redemption. Right? We're purchased. And redemption means that we're forgiven. And that means that God is satisfied, propitiation. And that means that we're reconciled. And that means I'm justified. So you've got a term that is in the marketplace, redemption. You've got a term that is was propitiation, to be satisfied, is, what is that? Oh, slavery. Redemption is from the slave market. Propitiation is from the temple, right, the sacrifice. Justification is the law court. Reconciliation is the family. And all those four things have, well, a number of things in common, but one main thing in common, that a God-man stood as a substitute between me and the Father. And so now I have active communion with God. No matter what, if I commit a sin, am I no longer reconciled? Can I lose it? Does the barrier go back up? Does God ever turn his back on me? Does he ever leave me? Does he ever forsake me? Even in discipline, he does not. There's nothing in the scripture that says it, that he turns his back. So it is active communion with God, especially in prayer. And to be, you know, the people who don't experience, I think every believer has communion with God, but not every believer experiences the fruit of it. Like, God is waiting there. He's there, right? The veil's torn. You're in this. Hebrews 10 says we're in the Holy of Holies. We live there. But not every believer experiences the beauty of it. And that's why, you know, if we're all equal in heaven, and Martin Luther King was actually right, my pastor used to make fun of that statement all the time, but if, you know, on the other side we're all equal, would I forsake this experience of communion with him because, you know, I thought I was doing this for something in heaven, you know, for some greater standing with him for all of eternity. I don't know how much of a greater standing we could have, any believer could have. Because if it's by my work that I get a greater standing, which again is what Peter believed for a short time, it's just not. The Word of God is very clear about that. Over and over and over and over again, it says that we are by grace, constantly by grace, not by works. So this active communion with God in prayer. Not every believer takes advantage of their prayer life. I'm much more involved in my prayer life with God. I know I need to be more. I want to be more. And as I say here twice, Paul brackets access to God with peace with God. In Romans 5, 1 through 2, and Ephesians 2, 17 through 18. Peter does the same thing. Peter uses the verb to announce that, quote, Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. That's prosagage. In order to give us access to God. Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to grant us access to God. The writer of Hebrews borrows from the Day of Atonement, that ritual, in order to convey the nearness to God, which Christ by his sacrifice and his priesthood has made possible. That's where we enter, and through the entrance is a new and living way. And he says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Hebrews 10:19 through 22. Let us draw near, confident and bold access, all by the blood of Christ. Thus, reconciliation, peace with God, adoption into his family, and access to his presence all bear witness to the same new relationship that God has brought us into. All of us have that, and will always have it. So, lastly, it is imperative that we take advantage of it. You know, now that you know these things, you know these things and you don't do them, right? Meaning you don't take advantage of them. What did Christ say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? You're a house built upon the sand. If you hear these words of mine and don't do them, meaning the storms will come, the rain will come, it'll all come and it'll destroy that house. But the house built upon the rock. And the house built upon the rock doesn't mean that I never weep. I'm never distraught. I'm never doubting. It doesn't mean that. It means that when the storm comes and it's over, I'm still standing on the foundation that I love. Right? Nobody's sinless. But some have the vigor and confidence and diligence and understanding and love of it all. And some don't. And the ones who don't are likely playing games. You know, they're compromising what the new man is. Now, it's one thing to say, you know, I know what the new man is, and my greatest desire is to be just like him. And I'm not always like that, and I wish I were. That's a vast difference between compromising what the new man is and really lying about what the new man is. So again, it's imperative that we take advantage of our bold access to the Father and seek his counsel and guidance in overcoming the things that hinder us. And we're going to see in this too, and we're doing an overview, so I'm not going to do the doctrine of prayer here. But just a couple of things about this. The next thing that we look at is, I have bold and confident access, but I don't go into the presence of God proud. Now, then you're kind of like Adab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, who go into the holy place with the wrong fire pans. Right? Like, woo, whatever. I don't know how to depict it. That I don't go barging into the throne rooms. Hey, what's up? You know, all that. I bow the knee. Now, for some of us, we can't bow the knee at all anymore, not physically. So, yeah, right? So we do it here, right? We're not commanded to be on our knees when we pray, thank God. I've been doing it more. I like the idea of mentally it puts me in a position of submission, but I can't be down there too long, not anymore. But in our hearts. Now, there's something incredibly special about this. And you know, and I thought about this earlier. Can you imagine being someone like Paul who thought he knew everything about the law of God, and then he comes to find this truth out, and that not only him, but everybody who believes in Christ, Jew or Gentile, has access to the Holy of Holies, to the throne of God himself. And think about how it blew him away. And we have been hearing this, the church has been hearing this for almost 2,000 years. And we've gotten to the point where it's, you know, we've heard it so much, it's just kind of like, yeah, I know. And I think for that reason we don't take advantage of it, because we don't realize how absolutely wonderful it is. And we'll pick it up with that tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for guiding and directing us in your truth. We ask, Father, that your Spirit open up our hearts to the wonderful things that we have read tonight and heard. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong? Tell us why you